I can't think of anything else, so let's just hop into it. 2 Thessalonians. Again, this is the church. This is one of Paul's earlier epistles, presumably slightly after 1 Thessalonians. I think about a year later. If you remember from going through 1 Thessalonians, Paul started that church, was there for 3 weeks, and then got driven out and wrote the first letter for a few different reasons, to encourage them, exhort them, and one, to let them know, because they were despairing about the fact that some of their members had died and had missed the return of the Lord, and they were bummed out about that because they thought, oh no, they've missed it. And he explained to them a little more clearly about the rapture of the church and how the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air to meet with them. And again, Paul expecting an imminent return, saying we which are alive, including himself in that, expecting the Lord to come back. Now we get into 2 Thessalonians, and last week we went through chapter 1. Paul writing to correct some more stuff that's going on there. You remember in the first book of Thessalonians, he talked about their faith and their hope and their love, how all three things were firing away. In this book, he addressed at the beginning their faith and their love, but he didn't talk about their hope, because they were losing hope, or they had lost hope. And part of the reason why, we're going to see tonight, is that they had received some false information. Some people had come in after Paul left and brought some false teaching in there. Part of the false teaching was, because they were going through persecutions, that they were in the tribulation period. That was it. They'd missed the rapture, and now you're in the tribulation. The one that Paul had said you were going to get taken out of, now you're stuck in it. And so they were despairing. They were without hope. And so Paul was writing this first section to correct that idea. And he says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." And he says, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. And you remember what he said. Well, let's just look at it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This was the section he wrote to them about being gathered together unto him. And this was a radical thing. This was something that the religious Jew didn't know anything about. The religious Jew was expecting the Messiah to come and set up a kingdom, and every man would sit under his vine and his fig tree, and that was it. The idea of being taken out of here was new to them. In fact, you remember what Jesus said, and I'll read this verse in John 14:1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, I'm going to go make a place, and I'm going to take you to be there. And again, when he, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he told them, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And so he's beseeching them back in 2 Thessalonians 2 by two things. He's kind of making a little differentiation here between the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering unto him. There's the idea of him coming for his bride, and then there's the idea of him coming with the saints. And you know, that was the hope of the church. We ended each chapter in 1 Thessalonians with that, about that being the hope, the blessed return of Christ, coming to get his church. And he says, you know, I'm asking you by that in verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord, the day of Christ is at hand. And he says, you know, I don't want you so soon shaken. I don't want you freaked out. I don't want your faith to be shaken, or your hope to be shaken or troubled. And he said either by spirit, talking about the idea of somebody getting a false prophecy through the spirit that oh no, we're in the tribulation now, or some sort of word, some sayings or teachings or doctrines that had been taught. Or it says by letter, as from us. apparently some people had forged a letter to the church from Paul saying that they were in the tribulation. And Paul's saying that's, no. Or, and I don't care whether it's this or that, whatever it is, even if it was like in a letter as from us, that's not true. I don't want you shaken by that. Because, they were thinking the day of Christ is at hand. Here they were in the day of the Lord. And certainly, the day of Christ, the Old Testament speaks of the day of the Lord. That is a period of time that starts with the rapture of the church, goes through the tribulation, and then the millennial reign of Christ. The whole thing is the day of the Lord. And he says, we're not there yet. It's going to start with the rapture of the church. And he says, in verse 3, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that as God he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And what he says is, look, you guys, you messed up, you're thinking it's a time. Don't you remember what I told you? There's some stuff you're going to see. There are going to be some signs that are going to characterize that time. And the first one is there's going to be this falling away. It's talking of the Greek word speaks of departure, but it means a departure from the faith, a turning away from the faith. That's the first thing that's going to be happening. And, we have a falling away now. We have a turning away from the faith. I was looking at some statistics about Christians, and this is people in the church. Let's see. Let me find my little chart here. All right. Theological beliefs by denomination. Do you believe that the Bible is totally accurate? Assemblies of God, 77% say yes, which means 23% say no. The Baptists, 66% say yes. The Lutherans, 34% say yes. The Methodists, 38%. Christian non-denominational say 70%. I guess that's us, I don't know, or in some other groups. The Catholics, only 26% of the Catholics say that the Bible is totally accurate. In fact, I would say none of them do now because they just published a new book or a new teaching called the Gift of Scripture, in which they say you can't take all of this stuff as really true. There's certain parts you can take and certain parts you can't, and let us tell you the ones that are okay to trust. Somehow they know, apparently being wiser than God. But the Episcopal Church, only 22% of the people in the Episcopal Church think that the Bible is accurate. Conversely, 60% of them, and then they go, the next question was, must we tell our faith to others, which is the sign of being evangelical? Do you think that you need to share your faith? And Assemblies of God, 61% said yes. Baptists, 51%. Catholics, only 17% thought that they had to or they should. The Episcopals, only 12%. But then the next question is, is religious faith, is that important? Now, 22% of the Episcopals believe in the Bible is accurate. Only 12% think they should share their faith, but yet 60% of them think that it's really important. So it's really important, but you can't trust the founding documents, and we don't want to tell anybody about it because, but it's really important to me. And you go through all those different statistics, and most of them are pretty sad. I found another set. I thought this was kind of neat. I can find it. This was a study in 2005, and this is all adults, not just Christians. It says 45% of all adults agreed strongly that the Bible is totally accurate in all of its teachings. Only 11% of born-again Christians disagree with that. 54% of those who attended high school or less, which is us, believe that Bible is totally accurate in all of its teachings, compared with only 35% of those who have graduated from college. So somewhere between getting out of high school and going through college, 19% dropped off from believing the Bible. Then they went all of these Bible readings, all right? And it says 88% of evangelical Christians have read the Bible in the past 7 days. Wow, that's pretty good. 88% of Christians have read the Bible in the past 7 days. women are more likely than men to have read it in the last week. Nearly 7 out of 10 born-again Christians have read the Bible in the last week, compared to only 34% of those who adhere to a non-Christian faith. And they go through all these different groups and how much they're reading the Bible, and you're thinking, wow, that's pretty good, 88% in the last week. I wouldn't have thought it was that high. Then they drop this one little question that it says, they ask the question, well, here's the stat. 3/4 of Americans, 75%, believe that the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. Which means 88% said, I read the Bible last week, but yet 3/4 of them don't realize that that's really not a Bible verse. That's just something somebody said, you know, like next to cleanliness is next to godliness, or God helps those. I mean, so I don't know if you can really trust those. But truthfully, the statistics show that, you know, there has been a falling away. I don't think it's the one talked about here, about this great falling away that will happen in the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, a couple books ahead of where we are, Paul says this in verse 1. He says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. That sounds like today to me. Sounds like reading the news. You know, Jude, when he wrote his book, even in, you know, this is all within the first century, Jude, if I can find it, just before Revelation, says this in verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And he said, you know, I was going to just write you about the common salvation, but all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just nailed me and said, I got to tell you guys to continue to contend for the faith, because people are falling away. They're already dropping back. And that was within the first century. And it's, you know, the book of Acts, the way the church was in the early part of the book of Acts was, in my mind, its pinnacle. A lot of it's been downhill since then. But Paul is telling the Thessalonian church back here that, you know, the first thing that's going to happen is there's going to be a huge departure from the faith. And there are some who say that word depart, it's really talking about the rapture. Yeah, I don't think so, personally. I think that's a bit of a stretch to try to shoehorn that in there. He says, and another sign is that the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that as God he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And he talks of, and this is the Antichrist, and he's going to speak a little more of him in a minute. And you've all heard this. You've probably seen cheesy horror movies that talk about the Antichrist. And you say, well, who is the Antichrist? What is the Antichrist? What is this talking about? He says, those times won't happen until that man of sin be revealed. We know he is a man. He is the one that's spoken of in Daniel 9:27. We read that this morning when we were in Mark 13. It's funny how these things go together. You know, I don't know how this works, but as I'm going through the Gospels, it seems like the stuff that I talk about in the morning ties into the stuff at night, and even though it's two different books of the Bible. But in Daniel 9:27, speaking of this person, this Antichrist, it says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And what's going to happen is, in that last time, that tribulation period of the week, this guy's going to come on the scene, and he's going to be a political leader, and he's going to come speaking peace. And people are going to go to him. This is the world's going to wander after him. And, you know, specifically, I believe he's going to be bringing peace to the situation in the Middle East. Because you look at that, and you look at those two groups over there, the Muslims and the Jews, you can't see how there's going to be any peace. You just can't see how it would happen. The Jews seem to be more than willing, to the point of giving away land, whatever it takes. But the Palestinians and the Muslims in that area, all of the surrounding countries, if you listen to them talk, they all say there'll be no peace as long as there's a Jew still in Israel. We're going to wipe them off the face of the map. That the leader of Iran just said that. We want them wiped off the face of the map. And yet somehow this person is going to come along and he's going to come up with a peace treaty. And people are going to be so desperate for that to happen that they're going to embrace him. And they're going to, and it says part of what's going to happen is he's going to build a temple. Now, that's the temple needs to be rebuilt over in Jerusalem. The problem with that is it just so happens in the site where the temple was, there's a Dome of the Rock mosque sitting there right now. And so you have to ask yourself, how could that possibly happen? I mean, if Israel ever decided in a fit of rage to fire up the bulldozers and just clean off the top of that hill and start over again with a temple, every Muslim in the world would be attacking them, trying to destroy them. It would set off an enormous war there. But somehow this guy's going to come up with a solution that allows that to be there. There are some people who say the actual site of the temple is a little off to the side, and so you could still put it up and put a wall between that and the Dome of the Rock, and it could be in the right place, and the Dome of the Rock would be outside in the area called the Court of the Gentiles, and it would all fit, and everybody would get along fine. I don't know if that's how it's going to happen. Who knows? But I do know this. He's going to come, and he's going to come up with the solution to peace in the Middle East, and everybody is going to flock to him. But as it said there in Daniel, about halfway through, in the middle of that week, he's going to cause the sacrificing and the oblations to cease. And then what it told us in 2 Thessalonians is he's going to go into the holy place and set up an idol there and demand that he be worshipped as God. Now, we had a type of that back, and I talked about that this morning, back in 167 B.C. when Antiochus Epiphanes, he actually named himself that. His name was Antiochus, and he was a Greek ruler. He came in. He named himself Theos Epiphanes was his nickname that he called himself. And Theos Epiphanes means the God that reveals himself. He was nuts. When they took over Israel, they took over Jerusalem, if anybody was caught keeping the Sabbath, they were put to death. If anybody was caught circumcising their children, they were put to death. They forced them to worship pagan idols. I mean, he just was so anti-God, it was obvious that he was crazy. And in fact, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and the nickname that the Jews called him was Antiochus Epinanes, which means Antiochus the Crazy, because he was so wacko. And he was the one who finally went in 167 B.C., set up this altar to Zeus in the holy place, and sacrificed a pig on it, put pig blood all over the place, and made the priests drink pig blood. And it started the revolt. They were actually, not only did he do it in the main temple, but he sent out pigs to all of the various synagogues and was going to do a sacrifice in all of the surrounding areas. And he went to this one place, and my history is lousy, I'm sorry, but one of the old priests there said enough is enough. And when the first Israelite came up to worship at this pagan idol, he killed him, and then he killed the guard, the soldier that was overseeing it, and it started this revolt. The guy had five sons, and one of his sons was Judas. In fact, his nickname was Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus means the hammer. He was Judas the hammer, and it sparked this revolt that ended up kicking them, drove them out of Jerusalem. It was a war that went on for 3 or 4 years. And I think Matthias was the name of the priest. And anyways, it was the Maccabean Revolt. And the books of Maccabees, which are in the Catholic Bible, that are not inspired books of the Bible, but they are decent history, talk about that. In fact, the Jews, the celebration of Hanukkah is all about when the temple was rededicated after Antiochus and then were driven out. But apparently that was a type of something that was going to come again, which is when this person, the Antichrist, he says here he calls him the man of sin. He calls him the son of perdition. And perdition, damnation, or actually one of the definitions of that is waste. He's a son of waste. That's only used one other time in the Bible, actually. It's Jesus calls Judas son of perdition. And of course, you know what happened with Judas when he was at the Last Supper, and then Jesus said one he was going to betray me, they all, is it I? And then Judas says, is it I? And he says, you said it, don't you have some place you have to be? And Judas took off out of there, and then it says Satan entered him, and he went and betrayed Christ. Well, in the same way, this Antichrist is going to be somebody who is going to be indwelt by Satan and is going to be opposed. And when you see that term Antichrist, by the way, we we think anti as in against, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. A lot of times it doesn't mean antichrist as in against Christ, but even in the place of is what it is. Isaiah, when you get a picture into Satan's mind back in Isaiah chapter 14. Let me look at it. Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And that is the whole characterization of Satan's heart, is he wants to be God. He wants to be worshipped from God. I will ascend. In fact, it's the beginning of the evolution theory right there. I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. I will grow into something more than I am. And you remember even when he was tempting Jesus, and he the last temptation, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, I'll give you all of this stuff if you'll just bow down and worship me, because that's what he wants, is to be worshipped as God. And we see that in the Antichrist when he comes on the scene. Now that's going to happen, and what Paul was saying, hey, that's a sign. If you were really in the tribulation period, the Antichrist would be on the scene. Now, we don't know when he's coming on the scene. We know he's coming on the scene. It's possible he's alive today. We're going to see in a minute that there's a reason why we don't know who he is yet, and we probably will be looking down from the mezzanine when he finally is revealed and comes into power, but he's certainly going to be a political leader who wows the nations. He says in verse 5, "Remember not that I was with you. I told you that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." That still blows me away, the fact that he was dealing with this kind of stuff after being there for 3 weeks. 3 weeks only, and he's given them that. "Don't you remember? I told you about this guy. He's going to show up on the scene. It's going to be this, going to be that, because you didn't understand." And he says in verse 6, "And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." And the word withholdeth, it means restraining. You understand what is restraining, keeping him from being revealed right now. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work," and John talks about it, about how there already is the spirit of Antichrist in the world, those things that are trying to put themselves in the place of Christ. But yet, that spirit is there, but it isn't come to fruition. The one person who is the man of sin, the Antichrist, hasn't been revealed yet. He says he's already at work. "The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way." That's a King James English again. The idea is restraining. Almost if you're a tennis person, if you serve the ball and hit the net, it's called a let, and again, because it restrained, the thing was supposed to go over, but it got pulled back. And the idea is something is holding back the Antichrist from being revealed. And until he be taken out of the way, and the word he there, it's masculine, and it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Taken out of the way, when you look at the language underneath, it gives the implication of he removes himself. Now, and I think what this is talking about, look, if you remember from Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus was talking, very famous passage. He says, "You," to the disciples, and the implication is you alone, "are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, to be trodden underfoot of men." And he says, "You," and again, the implication is you alone, "are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is heaven, in heaven." And the idea is we are in the salt of the earth. We are you know what salt does? Salt is a seasoning. Salt is a preservative. And the idea is us being here, the Holy Spirit working through us in the way that he is what is holding back the fruition of the enemy's plans. Now, the Holy Spirit came in on Pentecost in another way. Obviously, he's God. He's everywhere. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. He's a person. He's got a personality. It's not an it. It's a he. It talks about grieving the Spirit. It talks about him having a will, and he wouldn't let us go somewhere. He's a he. He's got a personality. Of course, he also doesn't speak of himself, but he always points to Christ. Tells us that in John. But even though the Holy Spirit was here and was doing certain things, he came to the earth in a particular way when the church was born on Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, they're all in the upper room, they're praying. Mighty rushing wind, they all get lit on fire for God, they're praising the Lord. And then at that point, the church comes alive, and 3,000 people are saved in the first day. And we see this Holy Spirit working in us and through us. And we are that restraining agent. And yet, what is going to happen at some point, I pray quickly, that in the same way that he came and lit up the church, he's going to go when the church is pulled out of here. Now, the Holy Spirit was here before he came, as we say in Pentecost. He came and started working in a different way than he had in the past. And he's going to be here afterwards. There's still going to be people getting saved in the tribulation period, so it is possible to get saved. But the way that he's operating now within the church will be taken out of the way. You know, you look at this ballot initiative that we're going to vote on Tuesday, and I've heard it said that this is going to be the most radical homosexual rights law in the United States if it stands. Now, you know who's been pushing this. You know every church in the state has got little papers saying this is what it's all about and you need to vote this way. It is, well, by and large, it's not everybody, but by and large, a majority of the ones who are opposing a lot of the radical social departures from biblical Christianity, biblical morality, is the church. They wouldn't be having a vote if the church was gone. Wouldn't be happening. Nobody complain. Everybody would think, that is so nice and big-minded of you to do that. And you know, that's just the way it is. And when we go, there goes the neighborhood. And what Paul is saying here, that which is restraining, that which is letting or holding that back, when he leaves, when he takes us out of here, then, it says in verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, even him whose coming is after, it says in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. A couple things to take note of there. First of all, the Antichrist, it seems to imply from what we just read, will not be revealed. He will not be able to come to power until we're out of here. And we don't know how soon after we're out of here. But, you know, depending on your theological stance, if you believe in a mid-trib rapture of the church, or if you believe in a post-trib rapture of the church, what you're looking for is the Antichrist, because that starts your, the thing that starts that period ticking is not the rapture of the church, it's when that peace treaty is done. We talked about in Daniel 27 when he made a covenant with many for 1 week. That idea, he starts his peace treaty, that's the beginning of the clock going back, on God's eyes turning back to Israel for that final seven-year period. And if you believe in a mid or a post-trib, then what you're waiting for is you're waiting for the Antichrist, because when you get into Revelation, it says, well, you know, from the time that this happens, it'll be 1,260 days, and then this will happen. And so your eyes are focused on when is Jesus can't come back today because the Antichrist hasn't showed up, and I got to see him, and then I'll know, once we know where he is and this treaty is made, then it's a certain amount of time. But the Bible says, no, nobody knows the day or the hour. You know, we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. Our blessed hope, the thing we're waiting for, is our Lord to come and get us out of here. And there is nothing that is waiting to happen before that can come to pass. Nothing. Whenever he decides it's the time, it is the time. Now, he says this guy who's coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. You remember in that same section when Satan was tempting Christ, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, I'll give you all of this if you'll just bow down and worship me. Jesus didn't say, no, you can't. You don't have the right to do that. You don't have the power to give me. No, because he did. And Jesus said, no, get thee behind me, Satan. But he has been granted the ability to do certain things on the earth. When we went through Exodus, when Moses went before Pharaoh, the first sign that he did is he chucked down his staff and it turned into a snake. And the magicians came out and were able to do the same thing. And it doesn't say that they, you know, did a puff of smoke and then they, you know, a snake came out from underneath their pant leg or something, shook one out. It wasn't that at all. It turned into a snake. When the plague of the Nile turning to blood happened, the magicians were able to duplicate that. So they say, we can turn water into blood too. And when it came to the frogs, they were able to make frogs come up too. Of course, everything they did was, I mean, all of those were plagues. And they said, we can do plagues too. We can make things worth Pharaoh. Look, you know, that's the end result of messing with power on that side. But it wasn't until they got to the lice where even the magicians had to say, this is the very finger of God. This is more than we can do. But there is power there. You know, you call the psychic hotline, and I hope you shouldn't be. You know, you don't call. Other people call the psychic. You don't call the psychic hotline, but other people do. That's crazy. But there are lying signs and wonders. He talks about all power and signs and lying wonders. You know, there's I don't have it bookmarked, but it was in Mark. Is it Mark 16, where the Lord says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. They shall speak with other tongues. They shall cast out demons. They shall drink poison and not die. They shall handle serpents and it won't bother them. It says these signs will follow those that believe. Unfortunately, what had happened most of these days, it seems like it's those that believe are following after these signs, and they're going around looking for signs. They're looking for wonders. We want manifestations. We want to see things happen, and we want the flash and the bang. But those don't produce faith. Miracles don't produce faith. If they did, then there'd have been no problem. The Israelites wouldn't have had to wander for 40 years in the desert. They would have made it into the promised land because they saw more miracles than anybody had ever seen. But it didn't produce faith. We know Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. In fact, even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, it says this. If there arise among you, in verse 1, a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign and wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice. You shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage. And the idea is, you know, God's going to let some through every once in a while. He's going to let somebody through who's going to try to mislead you. And it's just to prove you, to test you a little bit, to allow you to be tested. He gives them authority to do certain things at times, and we are supposed to test the spirits. We're supposed to prove the spirits. We're supposed to make sure that the things line up with the scripture. And unfortunately, those people that are left when the tribulation period starts are not acquainted with the scripture, so they will not be trying the spirits, and they'll say, oh, that's wonderful, look at that. I mean, and we've been prepped for this, you know. I mean, how long did X-Files run on TV? I don't know. But if some major event is going to happen that's obviously going to shake the world up and allow them to receive this guy so that everybody across the nations will be looking for peace. Personally, I look at the rapture and I think, gee, if all of the Christians are yarded out of here, let's say God takes all of the kids too. He takes all of the ones that are below the age of reason. So now every Muslim family, every Hindu family, every Buddhist family, all of these families all around the world, all of a sudden all their kids are gone. And somebody stands up and can do signs and wonders and explain that away and be able to say, we need to get together and band together for peace. The whole world is saying, I know it's going to be aliens because I've seen the X-Files and I know they got big eyes and they got these little heads. I mean, the world is prepped for something weird to happen like that. And I wouldn't be surprised that if that's the thing that drives this guy into power, the fact that the church gets yarded out and that people are looking for an answer. And somebody shows up and he can do a few tricks and says, you don't have to believe in that Bible stuff. You don't have to believe in those Bible-thumping Christians. We just need to band together. He says, they kind of scary almost. It says, and with all, in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the truth, receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, they receive not the love of the truth. What happens is they have the opportunity to choose Christ, and they reject him. No, I don't want to do it. Now, we all know that God could beat him down if he wants. God can beat anybody down. He's God. If he's really a God, he can make us submit. It really isn't that hard. If you have a rebellious child, you can make them submit because, you know, I weigh 220 and my kids are considerably less than that. So pretty much what Dad says is going to happen one way or the other. But yet, you also know there is that time where they submit on the outside. It's like you tell them to sit down and they won't. And finally, you will sit down and they sit. And the idea is, well, I might be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside, baby. You know, I haven't broken a whit. And that's the way people are against God. God could beat them down. But eventually it gets to the place where because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, then God will cause them to have a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Because what he is doing is he's allowing them to make a choice. And then once they've made that choice, he helps them stick to it. He's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself upon you. He certainly is persistent. He certainly will knock on your heart. He certainly will give you an opportunity to hear the truth. But there is a place where if you say, I don't want anything to do with you, he'll say, okay, if that's really what you want, I'm going to help you keep it. We saw that with Pharaoh. If you look through the plagues that came on Egypt, the first few, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Nope, they're not going. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, eventually it got so bad that he couldn't help it, but God says, okay, I'm going to help you. And it says God hardened his heart, and God actually firmed up his resolve so that he could stand up under that pressure of those plagues because God had said, you chose that, and I'm going to make you stick to it. And that's what's going to happen in the last days. God's going to allow them. He's going to send delusion upon them so that even though the lie might be outrageously stupid, they wanted it so bad, he's going to let them have it. And you've all met people who have convinced themselves of very stupid things in their minds. How many people have blinded themselves with lust and ended up, you know, throwing their family away for this thought that it's going to be better with this other person? It happens all the time. The heart can make a convert of the mind. And these guys have followed their hearts to the point where they've turned their mind off, and God says, okay, let me help you. Now, interesting, in that verse, and what you really have there is the idea of free will, because they had the ability to make a choice. And the Lord allowed them to make a choice, and then he helped them keep the choice that they made. But then you go to the next verse, verse 13, and what does it say? But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So in two verses there, you got him talking about the idea that you've got free will to make a choice, and these guys chose, they rejected Christ, so he gave them a lie to help confirm their choice. And then he goes, but you guys, we give thanks to God for you because you were predestined. You were chosen by God from the beginning of the world. Well, that seems to be contradictory, but then again, from our perspective, free will versus the sovereignty of God seems to be contradictory. But the Bible clearly teaches both, so we believe both. I believe both. I don't necessarily understand how they can both be true at the same time, but apparently they can. And so Paul's saying, you know what? Yeah, this stuff is all going to happen, and in those last days, yes, this is a sign of what's going to happen, and then he's going to show up, and we're going to see this stuff happen to them. But that's them. That's not you. We give thanks always to God for you guys because God loves you. You're beloved of the Lord. And he hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The way that you are saved is through the sanctification, the setting apart unto God of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you know what? And the means that he used to call you to himself was through us, through the gospel that we preached to you. We were the tool in his hand. You know, and that's my desire. I want to be a tool that he can use. I want to be used of God however he sees fit. And he doesn't all want to use us the same way. Some people he wants to use up front talking. Some people he wants to use behind the scenes doing other things. But the goal is to be usable. Was that song we sang tonight, Empty Me, Holy Fire Burn Away, you know, my desire for anything that's not of you, and empty me so that I can be used of you. Because when I'm full of me, I can't be used of him. I can't. When I am doing things in my own strength, when I am going after things so that I can get recognized or seen, and that's, we all have that person inside that likes it when somebody says, "You played really great tonight, you know? That's why I was sitting down in the front seat. You played really great tonight. Or you, oh, you, it was a great sermon. Oh, thank you. You know, oh, well, glory to God." You know, when you say something humble like, or oh, man, you know, I was praising Ronnie up when he was running that bucket loader. We were all like, "That was phenomenal. See him moving that thing?" He thought, "Oh, no, he's all humble about it." But there's still party that likes to have somebody say, "Yeah, you're really good at what you do." And yes, I am. Inside you're saying, "Yes, I am." Not that you were saying that. I'm not saying you, but I'm just saying, you know, there's that part of us inside that wants to take glory. And God can't use that tool. It says he uses the foolish things of the world so that, to confound the wise, because he wants those things that are going to obviously bring glory to him, because everyone's going to look at what happens and say, "That wasn't him, because he's an idiot, so it must have been God." Glory to God. That fellow was used for anything. And that's what he's looking for. That's why we need to be emptied. And that was Paul's role. He emptied himself, and he was the vessel used to bring the gospel to the church at Thessalonica. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast in hold of the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Therefore, brethren, stand fast." Hang in there. Of course, this is a church that's undergoing persecution. They're undergoing hard times. And his word to them was, hang in there, stand fast. You remember what he said to the church at Ephesus when we went through Ephesians about putting on the whole armor of God, the whole purpose of that in Ephesians chapter 6. He says in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to charge the strongholds and tear down walls." No, he doesn't say that. He says, so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. You know, and he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And then he says in verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then he says, "Stand, therefore." And then he says, have your loins girt about with truth. And he talks about putting on the various pieces of our Christian armor, about the truth, the breastplate of righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. And the whole idea is so that you can stand. That's what you need to be able to stand. And, you know, these guys were going through tremendous persecution, people being martyred for their faith. And he said, put all this stuff on and stand. And he recognized, certainly, their hope was gone, because they thought they were living in the tribulation period, and they needed hope. Hope was part of what they needed to be able to stand. And he says, hold the traditions, and really the word there is ordinances, which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And he's saying, the things that we taught you when we were there, including all of this stuff about the last days and the 3 weeks when we were there, but remember, we institute, and there's ordinances that we follow. We do Lord's Supper, communion. We do it first Thursday of the month. Baptism is an ordinance that's been given to us. We saw it in the Gospels. We saw it practiced in the book of Acts. It's an ordinance that we follow. And he's saying, whether we taught you by our word or whether we wrote you a letter to explain stuff to you, hold on to that stuff. Don't let it go, regardless of whether somebody comes in and tries to mess with your mind about the things which the Lord has commanded you to do. It says in verse 16, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, in God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation in good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." And he kind of gives them a charge as he finishes this chapter, saying, Jesus Christ himself, who loved us. You know, and that's a lot of times what you got to come back to, is just how much God loved you. Because you can get messed up. Sometimes we can get in a bad place where things are going wrong, and we think, oh, it's because I've messed up. God's mad at me. He hates me because I had a bad thought or I did something I shouldn't have done. But no, you got to realize God loves you. And if he was ever going to abandon you, it would have been when he had to die for your sins. If he stuck that out, then whatever little stupid thing you've done is not going to make him turn his mind, change his mind at that point. He said, and that God who loves us, he says, has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Because he recognized, you're missing your hope, and he's trying to restore the hope to them, the hope of the coming of Christ, that if they just are patient, the Lord is coming. Comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. Now, that's a good word for us. Comfort your hearts, establish you, make you firm, give you a foundation in every good word and work. Now, let me encourage you. We'll pray. I know pretty much all of you guys. You all know the Lord. Hang out, fellowship, pray with one another. If you need prayer, come see me, see one of the guys, one of the ladies that you know. Because sometimes things can get pretty rough, and sometimes you can really start questioning what you believe, or you can question whether or not God's mad at you, or you can question. There's any number of things you can question. I think I've been through them all, so it seems like in a cycle. But, you know, that's why we're here. You may be here not necessarily because you need comfort. You may be here because you need to pray for somebody, or you need to console them, or they're going through something you've already been through. Paul talks about comforting with the comfort with wherewith you have been comforted with. And so take the situations that you have endured and bless people with that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a God of all comfort. Lord, that you know the type of people we are, and you love us anyways. And the fact that you want to use us, have us be vessels, have us be instruments in your hand, Lord, it blows me away. My prayer is, Lord, that you would empty me, you would empty all of us, and help us to get rid of the junk, Lord, that is making us unusable. Father, and help us to focus on you, Lord, and your work in our life. Lord, help us to be men and women of your word, men and women of faith, men and women of, Lord, love. Let us be salt. Let us be light to this community, Lord. And we pray that you would just continue to work amongst us and help us, Father, not to be too quick to run out of here, but, Lord, to take the time to fellowship and to pray with one another. Lord, we can't wait till you come back. We're looking forward to it. Come quickly in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.